Please open your Bible this morning to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We are almost finished with our series of messages based on the Apostles' Creed. And this morning I want us to think together about sainthood. Have you ever met a saint? Did you ever meet somebody that you thought was an exceptional person, an exceptional Christian? Well, let's just try to think through what it means to be a saint. The Bible's definition is holy one. And if we understand the way the New Testament uses that word, it really applies to any person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and has been set apart for God. In fact, the word saint is used of all the believers in the New Testament epistles. Christian people, all Christian people, are called saints. Now, I feel like I should be preaching this on November 1st. Those of you who have a background in the liturgical churches know that November 1st of every year is All Saints' Day, a feast day in honor of all the saints, living and dead, known and unknown. This is a tradition that goes way, way back in Christian history, all the way back to the 9th century. In medieval England, it's called All Hallows' Day, and the day before that is called All Hallows' Eve or Halloween. So that gives you some idea of the historical background to All Saints' Day. But I'd rather us think together about sainthood by looking at a hymn. Would you take your hymnal and look at hymn number 767? Now, we couldn't possibly sing all the songs today that are appropriate for this theme, but here is one that is especially beautiful. The hymn tune was written by the British composer Ralph Vaughan Williams. It's a text by William Howe, entitled For All the Saints. And the implication is that the saints are people who are dead and gone. They're no longer with us. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. And I like the fact that this hymn makes Jesus the centerpiece, makes Jesus the focus. But it does talk about the saints' faith in Jesus, their affection for Jesus, the foundation of their lives is Jesus. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou, in the darkness drear, their one true light. Hallelujah. Oh, may thy soldiers faithful, true, and bold fight as the saints who nobly fought of old. That's a picture of the church militant now, fighting the good fight of faith here in this world, drawing inspiration from the saints who have gone before us, the church triumphant. That's an old theme in Christian teaching. The church triumphant are the saints that have entered into their everlasting rest. The church militant is the church still at war here on this earth, fighting the good fight of faith. Look at stanza number 4. Oh, blessed communion. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the communion of the saints. That means we have a connection with all true believers everywhere. We are a part of that one body called the body of Christ when we believe in Jesus. All who are in Christ are connected to Christ and are connected to all others who are connected to Christ. And it says, O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. Now, the implication once again is that the saints are the ones in heaven and we're the poor old guys still down here on earth trying to make it to sainthood. But the fact is, if we believe in Jesus, He considers us saints as well. And then we say that in Christ we have this connection with them. They in glory shine. Yet all are one in Thee, for all are Thine. That's true. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thought. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on His way. Alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, and it's appropriate today that we had a missions moment, reminding us that we are connected to all the saints everywhere, in every continent, in every country, in every language group, in every ethno-linguistic group, every people group in the world has saints in it. People who love Jesus. And we're connected with Him, and that's what this hymn celebrates. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia, Alleluia. We ought to sing that at the end of the service. I don't know if we can, but I'll tell you, that's an inspiring hymn. And whenever I think about sainthood and the saints in heaven, I think of Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd invite you to turn there to the last part of Hebrews chapter 12. This is a text that I have never preached on. I've been preaching for almost 40 years. And I've never preached on this passage, but I'm going to try it today. I feel deeply about this text, that it expresses truths that are sublime, that are mysterious. And with great difficulty and some trepidation, I approach this because it, to me, captures the theme that I want to express, even though it doesn't contain the word communion and it doesn't contain the word saints. I believe this passage expresses the truth that is expressed in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the communion of saints. So look with me at Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then there's an invitation attached to this passage. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. But look once again at verse 22. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, to Jesus, and you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. I believe in the communion of saints. Now, we need a bit of context to know how to properly interpret this passage. The book of Hebrews contains a series of contrasts. Christ and the gospel are contrasted with the old covenant way of life. In chapter 1, for example, Christ is said to be superior to the angels. In chapter 2 also, and in chapter 3, he is superior to Moses and his law. In chapters 3 and 4, Christ is said to be superior to the history and the pilgrimage stories of Israel as they went through the wilderness to find their rest in the promised land. But the rest that was given under Joshua was a temporary rest. The permanent rest is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 5 and 8, Jesus is said to be superior to the Old Testament priesthood. In chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, he is superior to the tabernacle and the sacrifices of Judaism. Then we come to Hebrews chapter 11, that climactic chapter about faith being the only way to please God. Then here in chapter 12, we have the last in this long series of contrasts. And embedded in this beautiful scripture reading is a teaching, which is the foundation for the statement in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. Now let's take that apart. The word communion, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient Greek language, it was a common word. It's the word koinonia. And in Greek literature, it could be used of a marriage partnership. It could be used of a business relationship where people pool their resources for the common good. It was used of citizenship. It was used of social life in the community. It was used of political alliances and treaties between countries and cities and clans. It was used of friendship. And the word koinonia was used in a religious sense to speak of fellowship with God and fellowship with other people. Now, the word saints, in the common understanding of the word, is usually thought of as referring to exceptional people. People of unusual, extraordinary spirituality. The heroes of the faith. Saints are usually thought of as someone aloof from the rest of us, someone maybe too good for ordinary human beings, separate from ordinary society, someone who's lived a long time ago, who's long gone now. But as I said, that's not the way the word is used in the New Testament. Saints are not stained glass heroes, not marble statues of history with halos over their heads. The communion of saints is simply a description of real people whom we read about in the New Testament, their successes and their failures, their sins, their lives of faith, their struggles, their weaknesses. Could I give you one quick example? Go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul opens the letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church by calling them saints, by calling them our Lord's holy people, people who are sanctified. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified. That word sanctified is related to the word saint. People who are set apart unto God. People who are holy, who are dedicated to God's holy purposes. I'm writing to you in Corinth who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. Literally, it means called saints, identified as saints. You are God's holy people. Paul says, I'm calling you Corinthian Christians saints. Then he goes on and says, you are saints together with, and there's the communion of saints, all those who everywhere call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he calls the Corinthians saints. If you know anything about the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, you know that he was writing to a church that was filled with problems and problem people. I mean, they were not exceptional Christians. They caused him tremendous anxiety and grief. He was writing this letter to correct a whole series of problems. So saints are not perfect people. I read a story about a famous Scottish preacher named Alexander White, a very famous preacher who pastored one church for over 40 years. His people loved him, and they considered him to be a great and wonderful man. And he was. But this wonderful, godly, humble pastor, Alexander White, and by the way, he wrote a number of books, and some of those have been helpful to me. Alexander White had a powerful sense of his own unworthiness and the sin in his own soul. And on one occasion, a woman came up to him and said, oh, Dr. White, I just love being in your presence. You are so saintly. And he said, madam, if you could just look into my soul, what you would see there would make you spit in my face. He was acknowledging the fact that all of us are saved sinners. Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. And that's what saints are. They are people who have been forgiven, who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and are now new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Corinthians had experienced conversion to Christ. They've been changed by the power of the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, you are now new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. You are saints. Have you ever met a saint? Well, look around you. There's a room full of them here today. Everybody in this room who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior is, according to the New Testament, a saint. And the early Christians believed that it was possible to know saints and to meet them and to live among them and even to be called saints themselves. Otherwise, they never would have spoken about the communion of saints. Now, here in Hebrews 12, I said, it doesn't use the words communion or saint. But it is my conviction that here we see in majestic and beautiful language a description of the communion of saints and a biblical reason for affirming this article in the Creed. And again, here we have pictured the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in sharp contrast to each other. Now, the Old Covenant is described first in its physical aspects. That's point number one. I want you to look at the Old Covenant, verses 18 and following. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So this is the Old Covenant, described in its physical aspects. And the emphasis here is on distance, not proximity, but distance between a holy God and sinful man. God is saying, keep away, because I am holy, and something has to be done about your sin before you can approach my presence. Raymond Brown has pointed out that there are two features that stand out in verses 18 to 21. The divine voice was overwhelming and the divine presence was unapproachable, he said. Now look at the text, verses 18 through 21. The divine voice was overwhelming. It's clear that the writer here is talking about the people of Israel encamped around the base of Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have come not to something tangible, not to something that can be touched like Sinai. He's talking about Israel's experience there when God appeared to Moses on top of that mountain in a cloud, in overwhelming darkness, a gloomy atmosphere. You see it described here in seven different words: fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpets. All of these were associated with the presence of God, intended to strike terror to the hearts of the people. Indeed, Moses was so terrified that he was afraid to climb the mountain. He was trembling with fear, verse 21 tells us. It was an overwhelming experience. Yeah, go ahead and think about Charlton Heston in the movie, The Ten Commandments. That's kind of like the way it's described in the Bible. It was a terrible experience for the people of Israel. It was overwhelming. In fact, so overwhelming that the people asked Moses to intercede for them in Exodus chapter 20. And the writer compares this to the Christian revelation in the New Testament. It's just as serious, just as important as the revelation of the law. But this is the New Covenant revelation of God's grace and mercy. So here the Old Covenant is contrasted with the New Covenant. The divine voice was overwhelming and the divine presence was unapproachable. Keep away. Don't touch this mountain. It was like a barrier of yellow police tape put up around the bottom of the mountain. Nobody can cross this barrier. If you do, you will be struck dead. Even if an animal inadvertently starts to climb up the mountain, he's to be stoned or shot through with a javelin, because no living creature can approach the holy God. The idea was to emphasize the separateness and the holiness of God. But look secondly at the New Covenant. The New Covenant here is described not in its physical aspects, but in its spiritual aspects. Notice the repetition of the phrase, you have come, you have come, you have come. This indicates not distance, but proximity. Dear friends, this is grace. This is God's invitation to draw near. This is God's invitation to come before Him in prayer and come to the very throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. This is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Once more, contrasting the Old Covenant with Jesus, contrasting the old law with the new way of life that is offered to us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this repetition of the phrase, you have come, indicates closeness to God, communion with God, and communion with the saints in heaven and on earth. Listen again to the sublime beauty of these words. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now remember the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written. They were Jews. And if you read this book carefully, you know that they were probably Jews who had trusted Jesus as their Savior, but some of them were being tempted to go back to the old customs of Judaism, to the old laws. Maybe their friends and their families, all Jews themselves, were criticizing them for turning their backs on the superior wisdom of their law and the ancient and powerful features of their traditions to follow this stranger from Nazareth who claimed to be Messiah. Had they forgotten the doctrines of angels? Had they forgotten the solid beauty of the glorious temple on Mount Zion in the holy city? Had they forgotten and rejected the memory of the great men of Israel's history, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Elijah, and David, and Daniel? Were they turning their backs on their religious heritage? How could they turn away from such a noble heritage as Judaism? Well, these words are a grace-filled answer to those anxious questions. You have come. Think about this now. You have come. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means you came and you remain. That's significant. That speaks to our security. The fact that having come, nothing can remove us from the love of Jesus Christ. Having come, we remain in Christ. And this is not looking forward to the time of death. He's actually speaking of their present status. You have now come and you now remain. Furthermore, this passage begins with a strong contrast. Allah in the Greek. Translated but here in the New International Version, it's an emphatic contrast to the old covenant way of life. When did they come? Well, quite possibly this is a reference to their conversion to Christ. To that moment. And you think with me about the moment when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. It may have been as a child growing up in a Christian family. You may have been led to the Lord by a Sunday school teacher. Or it may have been as a university student through a campus ministry where you discovered the love of God in Jesus Christ and you wanted to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. And you came to Him. Well, the writer here is apparently speaking of their conversion because the verb is a Greek word that gives us our English word proselyte. Or convert. And we notice here, having come, a beautiful symmetry in this passage. Just as there were seven features of the physical giving of the law in the Old Covenant in the preceding verses, so here there are seven spiritual features of the New Covenant. And I'd like for us to think about them. The first is this. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, earthly Zion was the Jebusite fortress that David conquered, and he made it the earthly capital of Israel. He made it the city of God on earth. And his son Solomon built a temple there. And it was to that temple that the Jews every year would make their pilgrimages up to Jerusalem to worship and to praise God. But here the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're coming not to an earthly temple, not to an earthly city. In coming to Jesus Christ, you have come to that which the earthly temple symbolized. It was simply a shadow of the ultimate and true temple in heaven. It is the actual earthly symbol of the glorious city of God in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 21, we have the vision of John of the city of God, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth as a bride adorned for her husband. You have come to this heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Because He's the living God, He's the only God. Because He's the living God, He's alive and interested in your cares and your concerns. Because He's the living God, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the dead in Christ live on with Him. Immortality is the gift of life, eternal, purchased and paid for by Jesus at His death and given freely to all those who trust in Him as the Son of the living God, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. When you were converted to Jesus, this is where you came, and this is where you remain. Second, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels. This is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai. He came with myriads, and that's the Greek word that's used here in Hebrews, myriads, innumerable angels. And Deuteronomy 33, 2 says, myriads of His holy ones. Daniel 7, 10 says, Daniel saw the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man, and thousands upon thousands attending Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. We don't talk enough about angels. We don't think enough about angels. We don't appreciate enough the ministry of angels. Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. I always think about that story in the life of Elisha the prophet. When the king of Aram, the Aramean king, came down from Damascus and he wanted to kill Elisha. And Elisha's servant was all worried about it. And Elisha said, "Don't worry, bud. Lord, would you open his eyes so he can see?" And the servant of Elisha's eyes were open so he could see an army of chariots of fire and warriors surrounding Elisha and protecting him. And it was angels sent by God to protect the servant of God. The angels of God are given charge over God's people. Let me share another story from Ethiopia. For the benefit of those who do not know, just a few weeks ago, my wife and I were privileged to represent the church in Ethiopia in ministry there. And while I was there, I stood in the doorway of a very humble house with the dirt floor, mud walls, and a tin roof. It was the home of the parents of my host, Desta Langene. He took me to meet his parents because he wanted me to hear their testimony. His parents had been pagan idol worshipers. They had gone to the witch doctor regularly for consultation, whenever they'd have a problem. His mother, he said, was demon-possessed. His father was not a Christian. He was terrified that his wife was going to kill herself. Indeed, Desta told me that 3 months after he was born, his mother was hearing voices telling her to kill herself and kill her baby. Well, Desta said, my father was beside himself. He didn't know what to do. The witch doctor couldn't help. In fact, he was a part of the problem. And so my father went to the missionaries who he knew represented Jesus Christ. And he did not know whether they would be able to help my mother. But in desperation, he went to the missionaries, and the missionaries promised to come to my parents' home. And I stood in the doorway where this happened. I looked down the trail there, way out in the African bush. And I saw the place that was described to me. On that day, after his father had invited the missionaries to come, the missionaries came down that trail. His mother came to the door, demons telling her to kill herself, demons telling her to kill her child. She looked down the road. She saw those two missionaries coming, and over them she saw a glorious white personage, a figure of some kind, which they now believe to be either angels or the appearance of the Lord Jesus Himself. She was struck down by the power of that experience. The missionaries came and delivered her from the demons that possessed her body. They cast the demons out. And in humility, she gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since then, that was back in 1956, she has been a follower of Jesus. And she still lives. She's in her 90s now. And she and her husband are radiant Christians. And their home is a testimony, a center of Christian influence in that area. I tell you that story to say, we believe in angels. The Bible teaches the existence of angels. And though we in America may not see the manifestations that they see in some parts of the world, we believe that angels do exist. The text says, you have come to thousands upon thousands, myriads, innumerable angels. And just because you've become a Christian, these Hebrew Christians were told, don't think that you've turned your back on your heritage as a Jew. Don't think that you've turned your back on the existence of angels or the power of God. And these angels are gathered in joyful assembly. Joyful assembly. The other day we had a memorial service here in this sanctuary for Mary McCall. Many of you have prayed for Mary for many years. As you know, she was homebound and had a terrible case of crippling rheumatoid arthritis, and in more recent years struggled with Alzheimer's. But Mary had said that she wanted her funeral service to be a celebration, and indeed it was. Pastor Rick, it was beautiful. And when we walked into the sanctuary, what did we see up here on the stage? But the whole stage covered with flowers and balloons. Balloons! I'd never seen balloons at a funeral before. But there was one balloon for every year of Mary's life. And then everybody was asked to go out and release the balloons to heaven, symbolizing the ascent of the soul to heaven. I was a little worried about that, Bill Hoffman, because we're right in the flight path of Wiley Post Airport, and I wasn't sure what you would think about that. But fortunately, I didn't see any planes going over just then. It was a festive occasion. And the Bible here is describing a big celebration, a big party, because the angels are gathered around the throne of God, joyfully, happily, praising and serving God. And when you trusted Jesus Christ, you came to them as well as to God. You're entering into that joyful celebration. And then you have come to the church of the firstborn, the ecclesia. The true church is that which we spoke about last Sunday. It's composed of all regenerate people everywhere, all people who have been born again from Pentecost until the resurrection, united together and to Christ by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The church is the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. And as such, the church is a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. And the Bible tells us that when we came to the church of the firstborn. I believe that's a reference to Jesus. Colossians 1:18 says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the preeminence. And notice what it says about all the people who have come to this body of Christ and are a part of this body of Christ. It says that their names are written in heaven. If you came to Jesus, if you came and remain, as it says, your name was written in heaven. And again, it's in a Greek tense, which means it was written down, never to be erased. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it was done, but the results and the benefits of that action continue on into infinity. Nothing can change it. And so the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that when you got saved, when you trusted Jesus, you have a vital connection to all the saints everywhere. We believe in the communion of saints because all the saints are a part of the body of Christ. And all the saints who are alive on earth today have their names written, the word could be enrolled, in heaven. First time I ever got an airline reservation without getting a ticket, it required a bit of faith on my part. You know, I was used to having that document in my hand when I went to the airport, you know, that I could show them and say, here, I've got the ticket, I can get on the plane, right? But the airline started asking me to exercise faith in the e-ticket. So now I don't have a ticket when I go to the airport. I just have an itinerary that was printed out off my computer, right? It tells me that I have the right to get on that plane, but it's not a ticket. The ticket is somewhere floating around in the ether. It's in the World Wide Web somewhere. I mean, I couldn't find it if I wanted to. But you know, when I go to the airport, what happens? I put my credit card in there just as a means of identification in this little computer thing by the terminal gate. And it identifies me as the owner of that card, and it searches in the ether somewhere for my ticket. And lo and behold, it prints it out right there. Now, that's a very crude illustration of a principle that I think is found right here. When you trusted Jesus Christ, you became one of His saints, you became a part of His body, and your name was enrolled in heaven, never to be erased. That's good news. That underscores our security in Christ and our union and communion with all others who believe in Jesus Christ. And may I just say, you have come to God, the judge of all, and you have come to the spirits of righteous men and women who have been made perfect. These are the saints with whom we have communion who are now in heaven. Who are they? Well, they are spirits. They're awaiting their resurrection bodies, clothed with heavenly garments. They're not just ghosts floating around somewhere. They are the souls of those who have already died in Christ, but they really have an identity. They are in Christ. They're not forgotten. They're not forsaken. They do not lose their identity as saints. And while we are alive on earth, we're not that far away from them. We have come to them. In the prelude this morning, Susan Bollweg played "The Church's One Foundation." I was listening, Susan. That hymn by Samuel Stone has these words in it, speaking of the church here alive on earth. "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose race is run." Isn't that beautiful? Your loved ones who have crossed over into glory are not forsaken. They're not forgotten. They do not cease to exist. They are in Christ. And we have a connection with them because we are in Christ too. The spirits of righteous men and women are said to be just, righteous, made perfect with God in the heavenly Jerusalem. So how should we think about these saints? Should we pray to them? Should we worship them? No. But can we learn from them? Oh, yes. Do we admire them? Yes. Do we remember them? Yes. Do we anticipate meeting them? Yes. They're dead in Christ. We are now alive on earth in Christ. But all saints here on earth and there in heaven are bound together in Christ. Regularly, we have to say goodbye to dear friends and family members here in the church. Last month, I lost three good friends to death. One was Scott Wilcox, as you know, here. A really good friend. And I say that because every week, he and I met at least three times to play racquetball. And went fishing together and stuff like that. There was a man that I've never mentioned to you, a friend named David Lockery, who died last month. A good friend of my family's. I grew up with his boys. And I had just a special feeling for Mr. Lockery because he liked me. He always encouraged me. He always said good words to me when I was a boy growing up. I'll never forget him. And he's not here anymore. He just passed away. And then there was Wendell Kempton. Dr. Kempton was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was the president of ABWE, the mission board that I serve. And he was retired, but a godly man and a great example and inspiration to me. But you know, I didn't lose these friends. I didn't lose them. I know where they are. We are connected in Christ. And I think about them when I read Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." When we traveled over in the Middle East and in Greece, we saw a number of the stadia that were very common features of Roman civilization. And by the thousands, the people would go to the stadiums and cheer the athletes who would be throwing the discus or the javelin or running the marathon races, or the sprints. And the heroes would be brought forward to the Bema seat and crowned with victory crowns. And we saw those stadia where those events took place. And the people would cheer their heroes on the athletic fields. But you know, I think that's what the writer here has in mind when he speaks of that great cloud of witnesses, the saints. I don't know what they are aware of here on earth, but the Bible calls them witnesses. What are they witnessing? Are they witnessing the good things that happen here? Are they cheering us on as we run the race for the Lord Jesus Christ here? We have union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have union and communion with all the saints. Let's pray. Father, we're inspired by the examples of those who have preceded us in the faith. But in our mind's eye, we hear them cheering us on and encouraging us forward as we run the race for the Lord Jesus. And we ask you to give us grace that we, like them, the true and holy on high, may dwell with thee. May we be inspired by their example, and may we run with diligence the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.
Amen. Anybody else want to say it?